Father, we come before you this evening and thank you for your goodness to us this past week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great truth of justification by faith. Father, help us to hold on to that truth and let no one bring us back under the yoke of bondage, Father. Father, I pray that we might receive with humility your word this evening. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll do without the computer because it's under repairs. So, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. Just have to open your Bible and look in it. I know you're disappointed, but we're going to kind of do a sweeping overview here of this section. We're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5 and following. And we're going to get a bird's eye view, and then hopefully in the following weeks we will go into greater detail. But we need to sum up what we've learned thus far briefly in Romans. We notice in Romans chapter 1 that the key verse is in verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Romans talks about righteousness imputed when you believe and imparted as you live by faith. What gets you to heaven? Imputed righteousness. The fact that you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's the only reason you're going to heaven. And you accepted that free gift and received imputed righteousness. Your sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and His righteousness is imputed permanently to your account when you believe in Him. Then that stands in stark contrast to verse 18. We have righteousness and wrath. Righteousness and wrath. Verse 18 deals with the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They hold it down. They suppress it. The truth in unrighteousness. We have general revelation. The things of God revealed in general revelation in verse 19 and 20. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. There is no excuse for the heathen in the bush, the pagan in the bush. He has creation. And he suppresses that truth by worshiping idols. And so the pagan Gentile is guilty before God. Now, we get to the moral man, and he looks at all the things, and we finished up chapter 1 with a list of sins, and an ugly list at that. We have verse 29, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, all those ugly sins that the Gentiles practice, and thereby they are under God's wrath. Chapter 2, verse 1, we open that up with the moral man pointing his finger at the immoral man. The moral man points his finger at the immoral man and says, that's right, that guy's guilty. See, I'm better than him, so I'm justified. I'm better than him, so I'm okay. Well, 2:1 says, they are without excuse. The moral man also is without excuse. No excuses. Inexcusable before the bar of God, before God's courtroom, before His justice. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, you condemn yourself. You're pointing your finger over this at this immoral guy, but you're really condemning yourself. For thou that judgest does the same things. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean the moral man is into murder and all these things, but his sins, even though they're a little more refined, they may be slander, gossip, here maligning, clearly that in 2:1, condemning other individuals. He is just as guilty because he's a sinner. Now, we have to keep that in mind. We're going to look at this, especially the difficult verses coming up here in verse 7 and 10, that seem to teach salvation by works, but they really don't. And we're going to see that in context. that those verses do not teach salvation by works. Now, we know the moral man is under God's wrath, and sometimes God delays his wrath, as we noticed last week. That's why his goodness leads to a change of mind. A word repentance here means simply metanoia, to change the mind, from unbelief to belief in Christ. Here, let's begin with verse 5. But after the hardness and impotent heart, treasures up thyself wrath. Notice the moral man is storing up wrath as a treasure house against the day of wrath, a coming day of judgment. Even though in verse 4 God delays his judgment, even to the moral man God holds off his judgment. The moral man is still in evil, but another form. His evil is pride. And that's really worse than all those immoral sins in Romans 1, because Satan's first sin was pride. And so in that sense, they're imitating their father. As Jesus called the Pharisees in John 8, he said, "Do you know who your father is? Our father is Abraham." Well, Jesus said, "No, your father is the devil." See? And that really was a shocker to tell the religious leaders, "Your father is Satan, your father is the devil." So these individuals, a moralist, as Jesus blasts the Pharisees in Matthew 23, they're just as guilty, but sometimes God delays his judgment to give them opportunity, see, to see God's goodness toward them and to change their mind. Change their mind. But eventually, these individuals will experience the wrath of God as well. So verse 5 says, they're treasuring up, storing up wrath against a coming day of wrath. Now we know that the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom is the ultimate day of wrath and judgment for the unbeliever. And that is the one judgment covering all unbelievers throughout all seven dispensations from Adam onward. All the dispensations, individuals who have not believed in Christ will experience that. Now, we made the dispensation of innocence may be accepted because it's possible that Adam and Eve, I think, will see them in heaven, both Adam and Eve, because of redemption. They sinned against God, but God covered their nakedness with the skin of an animal, which is a picture of redemption. They pass that information down to their children. They also notice Genesis 3:15, proto-evangelium. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. So the gospel was presented to Adam and Eve. And I believe they believed that and passed that on to Cain and Abel. And then eventually to their son, Seth. And Cain, of course, being of Satan, as it states in 1 John, he was a murderer from the beginning. And he was imitating Satan. Now, isn't that interesting? Satan appearing early on in human history in the pages of Genesis, even though in a direct sense he's not recorded. 1 John tells us that Cain murdering Abel was of Satan. So, Cain killed his brother, and he suffered punishment for that. Now, back to this thought here in verse 5, a coming day of wrath, the great white throne judgment will be the ultimate day of wrath for the unbeliever. And it says, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're just storing up future wrath. Now, verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God is impartial. God doesn't play favorites. God's standard of justice is perfect. And so individuals, he'll judge perfectly according to his deeds. And that could mean even degrees of punishment. Now, question is asked, will all unbelievers experience the same degree of punishment in hell? Well, just as there are rewards and degrees of rewards in heaven, there are also degrees of punishment in hell. Will the statement literally be true, hell will be hotter for you? Yes, possibly for individuals, because that is a reflection of the perfect justice of God. So you have an individual, as Saddam Hussein, and these individual evil terrorists, they may suffer more severity in God's eternal wrath than individuals who have not done so. So both will experience wrath. Don't get me wrong. The unbeliever will experience eternal punishment in the lake of fire. but that punishment will be more severe based on deeds done. Now, it's interesting that the Great White Throne Judgment, we have two books. We have the Book of Life, and we have the Book of Works, Deeds. And let's briefly turn over to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see those books. We'll see the books open, plural. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, notice that plural, more than one book, books were open. And then it says, those books were open, and another book. So there's at least three. Think about that. There's at least three. Three or more books. Books, plural, and then another book open, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, plural. What was the basis of judgment? According to their works. Their works. Now, once again, that doesn't teach that they're going to heaven because of works. Because if their name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then their rejection of Jesus Christ is evident. So that's the ultimate rejection, not accepting Christ. But why were they judged here according to their works? Possibly, ultimately, to decide the degree of punishment in the lake of fire, and also to show that their works did not get them to heaven. See, people boasting about their goodness, they say, okay, I'm going to record every single so-called good thing that you did. And of course, we know that before God, it's not accepted. You know, there is none good, none that does good, not even one. But what they name as good, their works, he's going to show to be insufficient as measured up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then on the other hand, their name was not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life when they had the opportunity because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John 2:2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So Paul here in Romans 2 is speaking of a future day of wrath. They're treasuring up wrath as a storehouse. And they're going from sin to sin, as the psalmist states. They move from one sin to the next. And they build up a storehouse of God's wrath. You know, that's exactly the same principle that occurred in the Old Testament. You remember the iniquity of the Amalekites? When God says the iniquity of the Amalekites was not yet full, see? Why didn't God judge the Amalekites several hundred years earlier before the Exodus during the time of Abram? It's because they would be progressively as a race become worse and worse, and eventually in the days of Joshua, when he would go in, the Amalekites would be involved in demonism and idolatry and even sacrificing their own children alive to these idols. And so God was building. They were treasuring up wrath. So picture this. Wrath being treasured up as a storehouse, building. It's like God's wrath. It's like steam building and building and building until it blows. Here's God's wrath, building and building and building. He's holding off his wrath because he's long-suffering, but it's building and building and building and building. And one day he's going to drop the hammer. The whole load's going to drop on the unbeliever. I don't want to be the, and thank God we're not appointed to God's wrath, because I picture God's wrath and terror and judgment is not a pleasant thing. Even in Hebrews chapter 10, he describes the wrath of God as even for the believer, who the carnal Christian, the believer will suffer divine discipline from God. And it's a fearful thing even for the believer. Think about that in Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon a few hundred years back, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He probably used this text here. But it's not speaking here about unbelievers. The context is speaking about Christians who are leaving the forsaking the assembly, Hebrews 10:25, the willful sin, Hebrews 10:26, and so they're under the chastising hand of God. Now, if it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as a Christian. How can you imagine that the unbeliever who God's wrath is building, and then will fall one day eternally upon the unbeliever is much more severe, the severity. And when you study the Old Testament terms about God's wrath, His anger, His holy disposition against sin, the terror of the Lord, the literally fear. There's a Greek word, phobos. We get a word, phobias. People have phobias. Fear of being in small places and fear of spiders and fear of all these other things. But imagine the fear of God, the terror, trembling. And we get that expression also in Hebrews about the individual standing under Mount Sinai. They saw God's holiness. And they trembled. And under Mount Sinai, we have in Hebrews chapter 12 a picture of the wrath of God. Let's take a look at that portrait here, that portrait of God's wrath. Because I think today in American Christianity, in our clean moral society, if you want to put it that way, our sanctified holy society, we really don't understand and we really don't grasp the terror, the wrath of God. We kind of say, oh God, He's a God of grace, and He is a God of grace and love, but yet He also is a God of terror and wrath. We take light of that. And we're not to take light of God's discipline and God's judgment. Notice the picture of God's wrath here at Mount Sinai, portrayed vividly by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burns with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. Notice the vivid description of Mount Sinai. Fire, burn, fire. It's on fire. It's burning. Now we know that Moses saw a burning bush around that very region. Remember, he saw that 40 years earlier when he was out there tending sheep, when God called him to deliver the children of Israel. Moses saw that burning bush. And it was a picture of God's holiness. Take off your shoes. Why? What did he tell Moses? Take off your shoes because this is holy ground. Okay. Now he comes back to Mount Sinai after delivering the children of Israel. And he says, this mountain burned with fire, nor in the blackness and darkness and tempest, the windstorm, and darkness, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Please don't let the word be spoken to us anymore. These individuals, the children of Israel, were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. They were in terror under the wrath of God. Notice verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast, an animal, touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And that's how holy, the picture, portrait of holiness they saw. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly quake in fear. Now picture Moses, who saw the, later on went to see the backside of God, the glory of God. Moses said, I was afraid. I was terrified when I saw a picture of God's wrath. And that's what the law pictures. The law, you want a perfect portrait of the law, what it pictures? God's wrath. And individuals that try to measure up to that law receive and fall short, receives the punishment. They're under the wrath of God. And that's why the law could never justify, never ever justify, declare righteous. That's why we need a righteousness, as Paul says, apart from the law. We need the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ Jesus. Because who can live up to that standard? Who can live up to the perfect holiness of God? The perfect righteousness of God, His perfect standard. That's why righteousness has to be imputed. It can't be obtained by individuals. It's impossible. We need that gift of righteousness by faith. So this is a terrible thing. And individuals that teach the Mosaic Law that we're still under, they skip over a lot of the Mosaic commands. They have not really to study the 613 commands. in detail. These individuals that want to place people back under the law, dietary regulations, they pick and choose, and you can't do that. And the Bible says in James, if you're guilty of one command, you broke the whole thing, because principle, the law is an indivisible unit. The law is a unit. You break one command, you shot the whole thing. And so you're guilty. That's all it takes. One command broken. Boom. You're guilty. And you're under the wrath of God. Picture that. So the unbeliever abides under God's wrath in John 3:18. And mainly because they haven't accepted the provision of God's Son, Jesus Christ. They don't believe. And that's why they remain under God's wrath. And that will be manifested fully in a future judgment. God is impartial in Romans 2:6. He will render every man according to his deeds. God's justice is fair. God's standard is perfect. And don't ever accuse of God being unfair. How can you say God is unfair? He's perfectly just in his integrity. You're saying that God is less than a perfect being. He's less than God. If God is impartial in his justice, then he's not God. See? God's perfect in all his being. And every single attribute is perfect to infinity. His love is perfect. His holiness is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. His justice is perfect. Every single attribute of God is absolutely perfect. Now let's examine verse 7 here. To them who by patient continuance... See, this is why we need the context before we examine these difficult verses. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, if you just read that verse in your Bible without reading the context of who's Paul addressing, Paul's addressing the moral man, isn't he? Right? This section here is the address to the moral man from verse 1 down to verse 9. See? So that's the context Paul's addressing, the moral man. All right? That's in a larger context of Paul saying both Jew and Gentile are under God's wrath. They're guilty. Go picture that. And that is before the great section of Romans 3, justification by faith. Get that in your mind. Log these little points as you log things in the computer. Put them in your computer while you look at this verse. And I think you'll see what he's saying here. So verse 7 says, to those who by patient continuance and well-doing, meaning if I continue to do well, eventually I'll receive glory and honor and eternal life. Now, doesn't that sound, on the surface, salvation by works, when you read that? Got to do well, and if I do good, I'll eventually receive glory and honor and immortality, my immortal body, I'll receive eternal life. See? It doesn't say have it. You've got to do good. If you continue to continually do good, you'll receive eternal life. See? Not just a one-time act. And that's the point here. It's a present tense in the Greek. You've got to continually operate in goodness the rest of your life. Continually seek it. Continually desire to do goodness without fail. No exceptions. Without fail. Then at the end of the road, guess what? Eternal life. That's all I got to do. Oh, really? Question is, can anyone do that? See? That's why Paul is stating a hypothetical case here. He's saying, if you could do it, see? You would have to do it the rest of your life. Seek it. And then you will receive eternal life. Now he's contrasting those in verse 8. But unto them which are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. And that's the case in Romans chapter 1. We've already established that fact, right? They're under God's wrath. Then verse 10, going back to the same point as verse 7. But glory and honor and peace to every man that works good. Notice that. So, I'll receive, and notice the parallel in verse 7. Those seeking for what? Glory and honor and immortality. Verse 10 says, but glory and honor, the only thing that's changed is peace. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Verse 11 says, for there is no partiality of persons, no respect of persons with God. Now, if we ended right there, without reading on into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we would say that Paul is saying, this is the way you get to heaven. If we close Romans, see, if we put an end on our study right there in chapter 2, boom. Okay, I know what to do. I need to do to get to heaven. Here it is. Continue in well-doing, seeking God's glory and honor, and seeking eternal life. And if I keep trying and keep doing good, I'll get to heaven someday. That's a sad position to be in, because you can never, ever achieve what God requires. You can't achieve what verse 7 and verse 10 is demanding. This is a hypothetical argument to the moralist. See? The moralist who thinks he's acceptable to God, he says, it's not just an occasional act of goodness. You've got to continually be good. Present tense. You've got to continually do good, and then eventually you'll receive eternal life. As in contrast, those who do evil, they are under God's wrath. So you say, well, easy enough. Now, I don't think so. Now, that's why we have to look what he's saying here in verse 12. There's a different standard here of judgment according to the light given. God judges according to light given. Right? For instance, we establish the basis of God's judgment based on what? General revelation. That light. The knowledge of God in creation. God judges according to that knowledge. There's another standard of justice. To the Jew, they had the what? Law. The Jew had the Mosaic Law. And so their non-fulfillment or fulfillment was the standard under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. That was God's standard. Now you ask the question, well, the Gentile didn't have the law. The Gentile did not have the law. What was his standard of judgment? Well, creation, truth, and conscience. We see that here. So we have the standard of God's judgment in verse 12 and following. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without law. Meaning, God's not going to judge you by that, but He'll judge you by what light He has given you. There's other light, creation truth, and the light of conscience. And as many as sinned in the law, those Jews who had the Mosaic Law, shall be judged by the law. That will be their standard. Now, look at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. See? The Jews can't claim, just like the Pharisees, oh, Abraham's our father. Our national heritage, or as people claim today, I'm a Christian. Why? I was born in a Christian family. God has no grandchildren. God only has children. See, you must be born again. See, it's not your family that you were born into. Why you're Christian. See, they may have an influence to lead you to Christ, which is good. But you still need to make the decision to believe in Christ. See? So he says here, not the hearers of the law are just, but the doers of the law shall be what? Justified. Now we have the moralist, and probably in chapter 2 he's also addressing here the Jew. Now we broke chapter 2 down to three categories. We have the moral person, the pagan person, and the religious person, but I think there's some overlapping between the moral person and the religious. So he could here be addressing the Jew in chapter 2, verse 1 and following as well. The Jew had the Mosaic Law who was moral because of that standard. You say, it's not those who simply hear the law, but the doers. You've got to do it. The law says to do this, and you shall live. I think there was a little poem, do this and you shall live. right? And it basically ends up saying you can't do it, right? I know Pam knows that one. Law has no wings. Right. Grace bids me and gives me wings. It means it gives you divine enablement. It's the doer of the law that shall be justified. Now, notice verse 14. The law was given to what people group? Now, don't tell me the law was given to the United States of America. I don't want to hear that. See, you may put the Ten Commandments on your school building and all that, but the law was never, ever given to the United States of America. See, wasn't. The law was given to Israel. See. Look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law... See? Even back when the law was given under the dispensation of the law, who was it given to? Was it ever given to non-Jewish individuals? Gentiles. Read that once more. Look at verse 14. Meaning, in the dispensation of conscience, human government, those two dispensations before, of course, promise was for Abraham, that dispensation, those two dispensations, conscience and human government, Gentile individuals have not the law. They're living by a code, and they may do the same thing morally that the Jew who has a law. For instance, you have the thou shalt not kill. You have an individual in the dispensation of conscience and human government who doesn't kill, never kills. You have an individual under Mosaic law who says, don't kill. The one guy is doing it because of the Mosaic law. See? The Gentile, which doesn't have the law, is doing it because of another light. And Paul will say that light is conscience. The Gentiles now are doing the same things as the Jews apart from the law. That's another fascinating argument to show that we're not under the Mosaic law. Can a person live acceptable before God in one sense? Can a believer, is it possible for a believer to live without the Mosaic law and still be just as righteous and maybe even, as a matter of fact, more righteous morally than those who had the Mosaic law? Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's what God is saying here. So, they, even though they don't have the law, verse 14, they are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. They have an internal code of guidance. What is it, verse 15? Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing one another. The conscience is the basis or standard of judgment. See? In the day when God shall judge, notice God's judgment still running through this passage. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now look at verse 17. But behold, thou art called a Jew and readest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knows his will. See, they know it, but do they do it? See, verse 18. See, notice verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, don't you teach yourself? That if you preach a man should not steal, do you steal? And the obvious answer is yes. They're teaching others about the Mosaic law and they're failing themselves. That's what Stephen did. Stephen and you read Acts chapter 7 about the history of Israel under the Mosaic law. And Stephen, you know, he pointed his finger. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised generation. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. See? People want to be under the Mosaic law. They need to study history. Hundreds of years we had tried Israel under the perfect law of God. Nothing was wrong with the law.
There's no, the problem was with the people. The problem was with the human nature, the sin nature. Failed under law. That's why we need a morally successful system, as Paul will lay out in Romans 6, grace. Grace is a morally successful system. Grace works, meaning it's effective. The grace way of life in the church age is it is much more effective than the law, much more, and keeping people aligned to the standards of God, much more. And don't ever forget that. Don't ever think, well, now I've got to go back to law because grace, you know, is a license of sin. Grace is never, ever a license of sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, God forbid. No way. Don't even say such a thing. Nope. It's not that way. So, these individuals who are guides and blind guides, as Paul calls them in Romans 2:17, they're just as guilty as well. They're guilty as well. So, chapter 3 rolls around to saying this. Verse 9, here it is. Here's the punchline. This will help you interpret Romans 2, verse 7 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? Jews? Because of privilege that Paul lays out in the advantages of the Jew in chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those pagan Gentiles? Those guilty ones? Well, what's the answer? No! No, you're not! In no way! In no wise! For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. That is our conclusion. So you got to see the conclusion that Paul comes up to. See? Jew and Gentile, they sinned against the light of God. They're both guilty. They rebelled against the light of creation. They rebelled. The Jews rebelled against the Mosaic law. And the Gentiles rebelled against creation and conscience. All are guilty before God. And that's why God's wrath is revealed to the moral person and the immoral person. See? So Paul's what is Paul doing there? Setting us up for grace, isn't he? You gotta show failure before you accept grace. See? In one sense, he sets us up here in Romans. And he puts it, we're all guilty. We're all under sin. And so he's going to bring in grace. So he rolls to the great conclusion in 3:10 through 19. Look at this. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, what about those people under the Mosaic law? Were they righteous? No. Sorry, the moral person. Was he righteous before a holy God? No, he was not. See? It's the doers of the law that shall be justified, but the problem is, no one could do it. See, that's the point. That's the whole point Paul's making. No one can do it. They've all failed. They're all under sin. Every one of them. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God, meaning on their own accord. There are verses in the Bible about seeking God, but the idea here is, no one seeks God on their own without divine enablement. Can't do it. That's the idea. So, now, look at this. He says in verse 12, they're all going out of the way. Notice the totality here. This is why it teaches total depravity. They're altogether becoming profitable. There is none that does good, not even one. Now, keep that. Let's go back to verse 7 of Romans 2. To those who by patient continuance and well-doing, notice the next word, seek. Seek for glory. Well, even though this is a different Greek word, these two Greeks, the idea is parallel here. I see a parallel before. This word here, those who seek, is different than the seek in verse 12, but the idea is parallel. Paul says later on, there's none that seeks God. Now Paul, Romans 2:7, it says, those who seek for glory and honor. See? It's like they tried, but they couldn't. See? See what Paul's doing here? And then the verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good. See? Now, even though, once again, there's a different Greek word here, the concept is still the same. There are synonyms in the New Testament. He says here, there is none that doeth good, not even one, in Romans 3:12. So, put Romans 3:12 beside Romans 2:10. That man that works good, he gets glory and honor and peace. But the problem is, there is none that doeth good. See, that's the problem. You're telling a person to do something he can't do. Seek for immortality, eternal life, but no man seeks God. Continue to be obedient. Do divine good, and you'll avoid the wrath of God. But the problem is, man can't do it. He can't live up to that standard. He can't do it. Well, the doers of the law are justified, aren't they? Righteous because they do the law? Take a look at the conclusion. If they could do it, but they can't. See? If they could do it, be obedient to the law, but they can't. They failed. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3, notice what conclusion he comes to in verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law. See, we're speaking to those Jews. That every mouth may be stopped. I mean, shut your mouth. And all the world may become guilty before God. I'm guilty. So what does a law do? As one preacher says, a law shuts your mouth. You think you open your mouth and say, I'm accepted by God. A law shuts your mouth. See, you're ignorant. You skip over the law to try to excuse yourself. But you're guilty. The law shuts your mouth. And that preacher went on to say, the law shuts your mouth and grace keeps it shut. So there's no boasting. Look at the next verse. The next verse says, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law could do was be, all the law was like a mirror. You wake up in the morning early. You get up and say, you go like, yeah, I think I'm okay. Until you look in the mirror. And the mirror tells you a different story. Your hair's all like this, and, you know, whatever you ladies do, put on your layers to look refined. Add some ornaments, jewelry, and all that stuff. But you look in the mirror and you say, oh, who is that person? But the mirror the problem with the mirror is it's a perfect portrayal of what you look like. But it can't comb your hair. It can't put on makeup for you. It can't. All it does is reflect who you are. And that's what the law is. The law is just a perfect reflection. I look at the law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's what the law said, and I look, guilty. But the law couldn't cleanse you. You're just rendered guilty. That's a bad place to be in. Be under condemnation with no solution to that. See? But that's what Paul wants people to see. The moral person, he's guilty. That law is a perfect reflection of God's holiness pointed and made man aware of their sinful condition. Apart from that mirror in the morning, you might not be aware of how you look, whether good or bad. But apart from the law of God for the Jews, they might think they're okay with God. But the law had a purpose. The law revealed God's holy standard to show, I need another Savior. I need a solution here. I'm guilty before God. It shuts your mouth. Now, verse 20 says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Notice
in verse 13. How Paul, chapter 2, verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Okay, got that? The doers of the law shall be declared righteous, but what does Paul say in 3:20? No flesh shall be justified by the law. He's not contradicting himself. He's simply saying, if you could do it, if you could do it, you'd be righteous. But 3:20 says you can't. Not one person has made it. Not one individual is righteous before a holy God. You're guilty. Now he sets us up for grace. Chapter 3, verse 21. We need a righteousness that's apart from the law then. Moreover, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You mean there's a type of righteousness apart from keeping the Mosaic law that I need? Yes. That's right. You need a righteousness apart from the Mosaic law. See? And guess where that righteousness comes from? It comes from God. Perfect righteousness. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning the law and the prophets portrayed of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They prophesied that. Even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Verse 22 says what? One condition. How can I receive the perfect righteousness of God? Faith. That's it. What must I do to be saved? One thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Period. Period. It's the only thing you need to do. Faith alone in Christ alone. See? The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them. Because all are guilty, right? Now all are offered the benefits of the unlimited atonement. Are upon all them that believe, for there is no distinction. Just like there's no impartiality in God's justice, there is no distinction based on race, gender, background, history. Doesn't matter. Anyone who places faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior is justified by God. No favorites, see? Isn't that great? God's perfect standard, which cannot be changed, of justice, judges the ungodly individual. But by that same perfect standard of justice, God doesn't play favorites. Anyone, anywhere, anytime, who believes in Christ as his or her personal Savior is justified, declared righteous before a holy God. That is God's justice measured out, not only in judgment, but the same justice blesses the ungodly sinner who simply believes in Him. Aren't you glad? You're glad for that perfect justice? So that's what Paul sets us up here. He sets us up for grace. And notice 3:23 says, he continues to emphasize this point, for all have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. That means all sinned in Adam. There's an aorist tense there. We have sinned not just because of personal sin, but because of Adam's sin. We all sin in Adam. We're all guilty. And guess what? Personal sin comes along. We keep falling short of God's glory. Notice that. You keep falling short of God's glory. Got that thought in your mind? Look back at Romans 2:7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory. See? And honor, and immortality, eternal life. Hey, you got to keep doing good to seek glory, but the problem is all have sinned and what? Keep falling short. You can't measure up to that glory. Got to do it. If you can do it, you'll be justified, but you can't do it. All have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. So you can't do it. But, see, that's why you can't just pull verses and rip them out of their context
put a period mark on there and say, hey, this verse teaches in order to get to heaven, I got to continue in well-doing, and then I'll get glory and honor and eternal life. You missed the whole point that Paul's making here. He's making that to the moral man and said, you know, you got to keep doing it. You can't do it one time. You got to do it the rest of your life, perfect, impeccable, but you can't. All have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. Present tense. You keep falling short, even though you keep continue to try to do good. But you can't do it. That's why you need God's righteousness that's revealed from heaven. In Romans 1:18, His standard of perfection. The Mosaic law can't declare you righteous. That's done away with. You're a failure under conscience. You're a failure in regards to creation truth. Guilty before a holy God. You need His standard. And that comes by Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness. Imputed to the sinner who simply believes. And so that's Paul's point. That's Paul's point. In Romans chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. God's righteous standard. You can't measure up to your own right. You can't perform it in your own righteousness, your goodness. Now let's look in Romans about the Mosaic law. I want to show you some more things about the law that Paul mentions. We notice in 3:20 that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And we see the verse 21, a righteousness apart from the law revealed. See? And notice verse 28, Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude, Paul comes to another conclusion, that a man is justified by faith. That's it. Faith alone. Apart from the deeds of the law. See? Conclusion. That's how a man is justified. Not in well-doing, because you can't do it. You may try, but you can't. You're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. He provided a way. And then, notice chapter 4, verse 13. He talks about the promise given to Abraham, the dispensation of promise. And verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. Notice that. We are those individuals who receive righteousness by faith, just like Abraham did before the law. Abraham, Paul's whole argument here is Abraham to the Jews. Abraham was justified before the law came. How about that? For people seeking justification apart from the law, by the law, that's it. That's the only way to be justified. Keep the law. Question. How was Abram justified? The law wasn't around 430 years before. See? What declared Abram righteous? What standard? Promise. Promise of the Messiah. That's why it was a dispensation of promise. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Your seed, Abram. Your seed. And so we have here, those which are the law, if you're an heir by the law, faith is canceled. It's of no use. But the law, verse 15, underline this, because the law worketh wrath. The law brings on wrath. See? You want to be under wrath of God? Be under the law. The law brings guilt. It pours it on. The wrath of God. Do this. You fail. Do this. Fail. 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 The law works wrath. It brings wrath. Judgment. Judgment. Another point about the law of Romans. You got to trace these things through the scriptures. Notice chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you as a Christian. For you are not under the law, but under grace, as a grace government. Meaning, if you live by God's grace government, the old sin nature will not have control over you. But if you step out from underneath that government, try to go back to the law produces wrath, because you'll fail again and again and again by self-effort. Failure, failure, failure. You won't live up to it. You can't.
That's why you need grace government. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Then, in Romans 7, what was Paul's experience? Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Don't tell me that the believer is under the Mosaic law. He said you're dead to it by the body of Christ. "That you should be married to another." See it? He says here, "even to those who are raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law." Delivered from the law? Yes, right. "That we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter." Meaning, you need divine power by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 4, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk by means of the Spirit." See, walk in spirit dependence. So, then we have here verse 10, Paul's verse 9. "For I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." The law reminded me. I looked pretty good until I looked in the mirror in the morning. Everyone else thought I looked good until I looked in the mirror and said, "Oh, wow, it reminded me how I look." I wish more people would look into the mirror of the law and really notice what the law says. Look how you, "Oh, the law tells me not to do this and I failed." But they want to cover things, their sin up. They want to glorify it. You know what they want to do? They want to fog the mirror. Have you ever taken a real hot shower? And the mirror fogs over. So you look in the mirror, you kind of look, look pretty good. You rub out a little spot. It's still pretty good. But you don't get the big picture, do you? People want to fog the Word of God up. Let's not make it as stringent as a standard as it was revealed. See, it watered it down. They want to take bits and pieces out of the law, saying, "I fulfill this, but not that." They want to water it down. And that's not the intent of the law. The intent of the law was not to water anything down. It was a revelation of God's holy standard. We don't water it down. Don't fog the mirror. Don't water the law down. You missed the purpose of the law. He says we're delivered from the law. Now look at verse 10. The commandment, Romans 7:10. "And the commandment which was ordained to life," supposed to bring life, right? Do this and live. Remember that? Do this and live. "I found to be unto death." Hey, I thought this thing was supposed to bring life by being obedient to the law. It brought death to me because he failed. Now, there's an honest man. You want an honest individual? At least you got to give Paul credit for that. He was honest here. So, he says he's carnal under sin. And then verse 3, that's why he needs a new standard of righteousness. "For what the law could not do." Romans 8:3. You mean there's something that the law could not do? That's right. "What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." What was the weak point? You. You were the weak point. See? The law was weak, not because it was an inferior standard. By no means. The law was weak through the flesh. See? The individual. The law was weak through the flesh. "What the law could not do, and that the law was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Meaning, in the likeness, meaning he's impeccable, he's not sinful, although he has real humanity. "And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in his own body on the tree. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There's righteousness. And was made available by Jesus Christ. Imparted and imputed. It's apart from the law. Apart from the law. See? Now, for those who are still not convinced that the law was not given beyond the nation Israel, look at Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. "For I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Natural Israel here.
who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. The law was given to the nation Israel. It was not given to the Gentiles. Never given to the Gentiles. See? Given to the nation Israel. Romans 10:4. This is a great breaker 1:9. 10:4, good buddy. Although there is none good, no, not one. 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. See? Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. That's right. See? It's terminated. He was a terminator. Terminator 1, 2, 3, and 4. There's only one terminator here in this movie, and that's Jesus Christ. He terminated the law. He was the end of the law to everyone who believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does these things shall live by him. See, Moses described, you got to do and live. But verse 6 contrasts that with a different type of righteousness. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. See, it's not the righteousness which comes by the law. Do this and live. You can't do it. We need the righteousness which comes by faith. Big contrast. Major contrast here. So, the Mosaic law could never ever justify anyone. You want to continue in well-doing to seek glory and honor and eternal life, but there's none that seeks God. There's none that does good. And all have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. Now there you go. So don't tell me that teaches salvation by works. Romans 2, 7, 10, you missed the whole point. As the whole point is to show that you can't do it. You need Christ. See? You need Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Let's close. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Word of God this evening. We pray that we might realize that we need a perfect righteousness, which can't come by the Mosaic law. Can never, ever happen. But we need a righteousness which comes by faith in Christ Jesus, our Savior, which loved us, which died for us. And we need to receive this righteousness as a free gift, gratis. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Father, help us to not only shut our mouth because we can't fulfill the law, but I pray that grace might keep it shut from any